Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, you're probably wondering at this point, what is he going to do with this passage? I don't know about you, but I have had a tendency in years past to scan over that and sort of call it a day with a quiet time, you know? Okay, Lord, that's great. I'm sure you had a reason to put that in there. I'm not sure what it was, but maybe you'll help me realize it later. But I think what we're going to find out is there is a lot here, and that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for correction in righteousness. How's the rest of the verse go? That the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, if I believe that to be true, and I know that it is, then there is something here, and it's not just a nugget, but there's something in this passage that God wants to teach His church today. And so I am excited, and I'm approaching this with really a measure of anticipation. Before we get going, I have a confession to make. I don't think, talking about elders, I don't think this will disqualify me. In fact, in some men's eyes, it will make me even more qualified. And that is, I have entered the 21st century. I now text. Okay? I see hallelujahs going up from this area. In fact, I think I can attribute this primarily to 3 years of abuse from Mike French. Telling me to, quote, get with the program, welcome to the 90s. He's been rough on me. And then, of course, Mike Newman explaining that it would help enable and further my ministry. Didn't quite believe that one, but, you know, I've come to embrace this now and realize that I don't really have to be with people to pastor them. They don't really need that tender, affectionate hug. I can give them digital affection from a distance. And so Mike has taught me, and I guess he learned this at seminary, that when someone's feeling down, instead of getting a meeting with them, you just type LOL, lots of love, okay? Or to confirm a discipleship appointment, and I've gotten good at this one. We're meeting this Wednesday, BTW, be there Wednesday. I'm getting this stuff down, okay? So I know some of y'all are not quite sure of it, but I'm getting it, and I believe this to be good technology. I really do. But let's be frank. Does technology not only have its limitations, but can it also be a hindrance? Yeah. Can good things become a distraction at least, and maybe even evil at most? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, to be completely honest, I was caught this last week in the middle of my living room with my family around me having a conversation, and I was texting. And I was called on it by my little girl who said, Dad, I'm trying to talk to you. Usually it's the teenagers that are told to put away their phone. And it just drove home that in the 21st century, here in America, we do put a lot of trust in advancements, in comforts, in technology, and sometimes miss the great thing because of a good thing. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. As you let your eyes scan over this chapter and just kind of look at it again from 17 down to 26, what we're going to see here is the arisal of civilization. And in that, we're going to see some good things. We're going to see the arisal of commerce and agriculture, technology and the arts. We're going to see some really good advancements. But we're going to see some advancements without God. And those advancements, at the very least, are going to be distracting. And at the worst, are going to be downright evil. You see, let me just put it this way, to bag on the Amish a little bit. They've got it all wrong. It's not that things are bad. It's how things are used as to whether they're going to be good or bad. Let me read you a quote. Derek Kidner says it well. He says, culture, used or abused, offers no redemption. The one gleam of hope is in God's gift and man's belated response. Culture, used or abused, it doesn't, to put in a sentence, it doesn't save. It doesn't save us. The only thing that saves is the gospel of God. Justin Taylor has come out with a new book, and it's about technology. It's very interesting. I'm going to get it when it hits the shelves. And it asks the question, are you using technology, or is technology using you? What we're going to see in this downward spiral of sin, as it travels from mom and dad, Adam and Eve, to Cain, to cities, and to culture, is an arisal of civilization, and then at the same time, the degradation of civilization. It's a great picture. It strings out this concept that the effects of the fall can not only be bad, but can also be quite deceptive. But the good news is that the end of this chapter finishes with that hope, that undeserved grace, that promise that he made back in Genesis 3:15, he's going to continue to preserve and promote. And so if you're a Jew traveling in the wilderness and you're listening to Moses read this, at first glance you're saying, well, this is just filler before we get to the flood, right? But then when you listen a little bit closer, you realize that while things seemingly get better, they also get worse. And then you get down to verses 25 and 26, and then there's this great hope because you recognize something in it, that God has provided a replacement for Abel. That his promise will continue because there's no way that the seed of woman who's to crush the serpent's head is going to come from Cain. Amen? There's no way. We learned that from 1 John last week. 1 John 3:12. Why did Cain kill Abel? He says because his deeds were unrighteous. Because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were unrighteous. His were evil. He was jealous. He hated God, so he kills his brother. Surely that's not where the seed will come from. Moses says, you're right. God's got a plan. And it's going to come through the line of Seth. So I am excited today. I'm particularly excited because there's a bright ray of hope in this passage. And after 2 weeks of total depravity, I kind of need to be picked up and dusted off. Amen? Let's pray together. And coming off of communion, let's really, really prepare our hearts. I'll tell you that my prayer this week especially has been fertile soil. We pray here often, you'll hear the phrase gospel growth. We're not big into numbers. We're not big into just getting butts in seats. But we are big into the gospel taking root in your heart and growing at such a pace and at such a depth that you can't keep quiet about it, that you have to tell others. And it starts here. It starts with responding to the Word of God. So can I ask you to join me silently in prayer, and let's pray that our hearts would be receptive to this morning. Amen? Gracious Father, I pray that we would approach this text with a huge dose of anticipation, a huge measure of excitement. This is God speaking to us. This is you talking to your creation. I pray that we would not look at this as genealogies or just a mere narrative history, but that we would see the finger of God tracing through his imago Dei, his highest of all creation, even those who have been rebellious towards him. Father, I pray as we read this that we would not stand aloof and say, well, this is not us, but that we would be wary of how easy it is to be caught up in things of the world instead of our purpose. Show us, Lord, give us perspective this morning. Help us to understand that we have been called out of this world to proclaim the good news to the world. And in order for us to preach to others, we have to first preach it to ourselves. I pray that our time here this morning as your bride, as your local body of believers, would be sweet. I pray that it would feel like a family, that we would recognize that our Father is talking to us. I pray that I would truly disappear in the light of this text and that your word would be heard clearly and accurately, that we might be able to teach others. It is in your Son's name, our wonderful, blessed Savior, we pray this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're taking notes today, the outline, as usual, is in your bulletin, but I've done something a little bit different. I've included subtitles to help us follow a little bit more closely. If the title of the sermon is The Rise of Civilization, what we're going to see is the good, the bad, and the undeserved grace. The good, the bad, and undeserved grace. Let me bring us up to speed, and then we'll jump into the good section. Cain has been banished to the land of Nod, literally the land of wandering. The very thing that he worked so hard to hold on to, his idol, his career, if you will, his fruit of the ground, is the very thing that was taken from him. Why? Because he chose to put it in place of God. In fact, if you want to dig a little bit deeper, he chose to put himself in place of God. Now completely unrepentant, still rebellious, he wanders. He wanders, apparently for decades. What's interesting is that although he deserved the death penalty, his life has been given back to him in the form of grace. God puts a protective tattoo or something, and yet he's still angry. He still shakes his fist at God. I mean, think about it. Every morning he looks in the mirror and he sees this tattoo, pardoned. Or maybe it's a skull and crossbones with an X through it. Like, you can't kill me because God put this here. Whatever it is, he's looking and he realizes that he is able to breathe, he is able to eat, he is able to live because God Almighty has given him grace. He has given him a stay of execution. And yet he looks and he has contempt for God. This is almost equivalent to us being given a free meal every day and hating the cook that prepared it for us. Moses just kind of drills that into our head in the first 16 verses, that we have a man who is thoroughly affected, like all of us, by the fall. His heart is hardened. Now let's look at our first point. Verse 17. Let's look at the good that comes from Cain's lineage. We're going to see seven generations. Right off the bat, we see architecture. Verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now, obviously, you have to realize a lot of time has elapsed. He's probably wandered for decades. He gets married, and you probably say, to whom? His sister? Ew. Well, first of all, this is pre the pollution of DNA, but it's probably not his sister. This is probably wandering for decades. We know that Adam lived 130 years and he had Seth, his third boy, and then he lived until another 800 years until he died at age 930. So even if this is just a few decades, you're talking thousands of people already. If you get 8 or 9 decades, up to 100 years, you get into 200 or 300 or 400 years, you're well into the thousands. So this is probably a granddaughter or a great-granddaughter of Adam's. He decides to quit wandering and he builds a city. Now, what's interesting here is that we see an advancement. A city in the Hebrew tongue is not just, you know, a few homes. It could be a small settlement, but it kind of indicates a walled settlement, an organization, a community. And we see civilization progress from simply just tilling the ground to gathering in cities, to protecting oneself, to even developing architecture. Now look down at verse 20. We also see advancements. Ada gave birth to Jabal. Now let me back up and explain a little bit. Great-great-grandson of Cain is a guy named Lamech. We're going to discuss him in a few minutes. He marries two wives. This is who is talking about here. Ada being one of his wives, and Zillah is his other. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who is the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock. Advancement, architecture, advancement, father of livestock, food production, agriculture. He's the first cowboy. His people start to dwell in tents. They start to raise livestock. They start to slaughter them. They start to sell them. They start to move around from pasture to pasture. There's also more advancements. Look at verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. Jabal and Jubal. What does Jubal do? He's the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Music, the arts, poetry, literature, advancement. Civilization goes up another notch. First, it's food production. Then it graduates to the arts. Now watch this. We see technology in verse 22. As for Zilpah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain, or Tubal-Cain, however you want to pronounce it, became the father of industry, technology. He was the Stephen Jobs of the ancient world. And while the Bible is not a book of science or of history, it is a book set in science and history. Look a little closer at this verse here. The forger of all implements of bronze and iron. If you know your history, there's something interesting there. The Bronze Age and the Iron Age. The first implements were of bronze, but over a period of time, they developed something of a harder substance, iron. And so we see this huge advancement with just in a matter of a few hundred years of agriculture and commerce, technology and industry, and the arts, music and literature. I mean, right about this time, you're saying, this is a good thing. This is really exciting. How is this possible? Because you don't get any sense that the line of Cain follows Yahweh. And it is here you're meant to see common grace. That while all of us feel the effects of the fall, that God in His mercy still has His creation image Him. Albeit corrupted, He images Him in His creative activity, in His work, in His ingenuity, in His inventions. That man, the Imago Dei, still images God. But the thing that is strangely absent is God. Even by the names, El, Methushael, has God's name in it. But God is strangely absent. And you're meant to look at this and say, I don't get it. As civilization is ascending, it's also descending. As technology is going up, faith and morality is going down. As man is climbing higher, God is strangely absent. But if we take a step further back, we can also realize that even though these are good things, remember, good things can also become bad things. Tubal-Cain learned how to make a better plowshare. Hey, Dad, look what I made here. It's great. I've made this metal implement and it's able to turn the soil and we can plant more and I can put it behind a beast of burden. Isn't this great? And then one day he's looking at it and he's thinking, you know, that would really hurt if I hit someone over the head with it. You know, in that sharp point, that would cause someone to bleed. I wonder if I heated that thing up again and I hammered it out a little bit more and the plowshare becomes a sword. And we see good things take on bad behavior. Not because the thing is bad, but because people. We see this in our world, don't we? Think about music. The father of music here creates music, which is a great thing. I mean, it's a gift of common grace. But all you had to do was watch the Grammys to know that music can also be promotion of sexuality and immorality and drugs, right? There's great music. I mean, Mike, those songs this morning, man, I was just lifting my voice. And I'm so glad this mic wasn't turned on because God could hear it, but y'all couldn't. But I was lifting my voice and I was singing, "Speak, O Lord." And I love that communion song. But all you have to do is go out in your car and turn on a particular radio station. And the very thing which was created to glorify God can also be used to honor ourselves, to jump headlong into sin. We see the same thing with medicine, don't we? And wind. Wonderful. We see the same thing with medicine. You know, medicine can be used to mitigate pain, to heal diseases. But you only have to spend about 5 minutes with Danny Macchio to find out that even prescription drugs like OxyContin are being overused, even by those who have the prescriptions. You'd be shocked to know the amount of meth labs that are in the Mid-Cities area. The very thing that was created to mitigate pain and provide comfort is also the thing that is used for evil. I use an iPhone. I love the iPhone. I think it's great. Amen. That's new. I mean, that's French. But the problem with it is that while we have all these wonderful apps, provides real-time information, a tremendous amount of jobs, none of us would say that it's great to put this thing and give unfettered access to pornography to a 14-year-old. But with the good comes the bad. Hey, I was at Lowe's on Friday. I needed to just buy a few things. Was out of WD-40, which, by the way, is one of the greatest inventions in the world, any man will tell you. And as I'm checking out, hey, it took a long time. I said, what's going on? Oh, well, I have to punch in all these sequence of codes so that I can be sure that you're not 21. Yeah, it's hard to tell, right? Okay. Why? Why do you need to know I'm 21? Oh, because people not only lubricate bolts and machinery with this, they lubricate the inside of their nose and get high. What? Who came up with that? Hey, you know what? Through total depravity, we're all capable. And Jabal and Jubal and Tubal, okay? These are our three boys, came up with some great things. But these good things were also used for not so good things. One author puts it this way, we have in Cain's descendants great but godless civilizations. By the way, this greatness is going to fill their britches with such pride that we're going to see a tremendous amount of arrogance just swell to a busting point in chapter 11. We're going to build a city, and we're going to build a city that will reach the what? Sky. Technology can take us anywhere. We don't need God. In fact, we're going to become like God. Sound familiar? Genesis tells us over and over again, we see the depravity get worse and God's grace get better. Those of you who study philosophy know that modern liberalism started with cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And I say, no, modern liberalism started in Genesis chapter 4. I've invented something. I don't need God. Well, let's look at our second point. If that was the good, you're wondering, what's the bad going to be like? Bigamy. Look back at verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zilhah. You know, and if you're a Jew at this point, you're reading, Lamech, one wasn't enough? You really needed two wives. Adah, Zilhah. Now, we don't get anything from those names, but you know what they mean? Ornament and tinkling. These two gals you want to take home to mama? You're going to find out that Lamech ain't much better. Look what he does. He gives a song. Not only does he have bigamy going on, and by the way, before I get there, at this point the law is being given to the Israelites in the wilderness. So they're expecting rules according to marriage to be given in the law, and they were. But what's great about reading about the creation account and the civilization account is that God has divinely ordained things here. We talked about how marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's His workmanship. It's a finely tuned model. You don't mess with it. You don't try to make it better. You don't try to change it. Lamech does that here. He didn't realize that this is a train wreck waiting to happen. You don't have to watch a cheesy cable show about Mormon polygamists to know that this doesn't work out. When Christ was asked about this in Matthew 19, asked about marriage and divorce, He doesn't go back to the law, which is what people would expect in the wilderness right now. He goes back to creation. He says, it wasn't this way from the beginning. Let me read it to you. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, by this time, the Israelites know that this is a problem. Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, Hannah and Peniah. They fought. There was jealousy. It was not God's design. Moses is in effect saying, hey, don't try to be a shade tree mechanic and work on a Ferrari. This is a highly precision design. It has a purpose. Not in and of itself. It is a model of the gospel, a much bigger picture. Watch what happens with Lamech. Not only does he introduce the bad bigamy, but also the bad in brutality. Verse 23, he struts around singing this song that he wrote. Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If it sounds like a rap, it is. It is. I mean, you think gangster rap started in the hood? It starts in Genesis 4. I'm serious. Listen to this. What is he doing? The picture is, one commentator said it great. The picture is he's walking around with a big sword. He's wearing a loincloth, strutting in front of his wives because they're the only ones that will sit and listen to this kind of stuff. Listen to me. Yo, yo. You know, I killed a man. I killed a boy for wounding me. You start reading here in the Hebrew and you find out this is not self-defense. Yeled is a word for child. This is a young warrior. This is a teenager. This is someone who took a swing at him and he said, good, I get to kill you. And not only do I get to kill you, I get to brag about it. I'm going to write a song about it. I'm going to show off. This is the same attitude and arrogant defiance that we see in those who hurt others because they hate God. He says, Cain, you thought you were big? You thought you were the man in town? You ain't nothing. Look at me. Now, there's an interesting note here, and we can't see it because we're not looking at chapter 5. But you're going to see, you see here the line of Cain in chapter 4, and then you're going to see the line of Seth in chapter 5. There is a song in each one of them. The songwriter in each one of them are both named Lamech, but they're two different Lamechs. One is from the line of Cain, one is from the line of Seth. The one that we just read from the line of Cain is about death. The one, Lamech, from the line of Seth is about life. He's the one that prophesies that Noah will be the one to deliver them from the curse. Isn't that interesting? That's why when this was read, it was read in big chunks, in broad brushstrokes, and you could see exactly what God was doing. You see, in Genesis 3:15, you see the seed. And then you see the seed when Cain and Abel are born. And then you see Abel killed, and you see the seed when Seth is born. And then in chapter 12, God promises him land, seed, and blessing. In Genesis 15, he promises the same thing. In 17, he promises the same thing. And then finally, when Isaac is born, it is the seed. And guess what we see in the New Testament? Christ is the ultimate seed. And you see this theme that God knew what was going to happen in the garden. And yet he still chose to set his affection and give us undeserved grace. Not just in the cross, although that's just amazing, but even preserving the promise and then proclaiming the promise on the other side of the cross. Aren't you glad you're on this side of the cross? You get to look back and see so much more. But Lamech, he's different. He, like his father Cain, introduces brutality to civilization. This is Darwinianism, thousands of years before he sailed on the Beagle. This is survival of the fittest. Hey, he got in my way. I used the sword. Yeah, the sword that Tubal Cain, my son, made for me. Look at verse 24. He wears his violence as a badge of honor. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Does that number sound familiar? First of all, you got to realize he is mocking God. Like a crass comedian who makes God the butt of a joke, this is what Lamech's doing. Yeah, God, if you're going to avenge Cain if he's killed sevenfold, I'll take care of it myself, and I'll do it 77-fold. It's a term in the Hebrew language that means an unlimited amount of time, an unlimited amount of repercussions. It is unquenchable revenge. That's the way it's described. Unquenchable revenge, unfathomable evil, never stops. Lamech has said, my anger will stay with me. I will kill anyone who tries to avenge this boy's death. And not only will I kill him, I'll kill anyone else who's related to him. It's that sense. It's evil on steroids. But if you recognize that term 77 from the New Testament, 7 times 70, where does it come from? What does Peter ask Christ? How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times, right? What does Christ respond with? 70 times 7. He says, if Lamech is about unquenchable revenge, unstoppable evil, he says, I am about unfathomable grace. He says, Peter, your bucket of forgiveness, it should never leak out. Don't be like a son of Cain. Be like a son of Seth. You forgive because God has forgiven you, and you forgive as many times because God's grace is unemptying, and so should yours be. Like, I never got that out of this before. So he scoffs at God. By the way, have things gotten better? Has civilization risen? Well, technologically it has, no doubt. I mean, many of you are out there with, iPhones or iPads looking at scripture. I mean, you know, you're checking me out. Is that Hebrew word right? Is that, you know? Great commentary here. So there's a great amount of wealth and good technology. But I would say Lamech's violence has become the norm. I would say that sort of attitude in his song has become something we actually exalt. I would say things have gotten worse. The 20th century was the most violent of all centuries in history. Now pare that down to Christianity. We read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We read about how men like John Huss died, how others were hung or burned at the stake. But that's in ages past, right? We've learned about how executions were set upon people because of their race and their faith. But that's Nazi Germany. That's a long time ago, right? Do you know how many Christians died in the 20th century? This is not just people, this is Christians. 45 million. Since 1990, 160,000 Christians are martyred every year. Now, I would say with the arisal of civilization, we've also seen its degradation. Things are getting worse. And by the way, Afghanistan, the very country that you and I have poured dollars and deaths into through family and soldiers and our tax dollars, we're so politically correct, we won't keep them from enacting Sharia law. I don't know if you've been following it, but a gentleman named Syed Musa has been on death row because he was a Muslim, an Afghani who converted to Christianity. And we're sitting over here with our hands tied. We spent millions of dollars and gave thousands of lives, and we can't say we're not going to follow the way of Cain. You don't kill people because of this. And only through international pressure was he released last week. But what kind of world do we live in when we can't say that's wrong? Because we might offend someone. Psalm 127:1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. No matter how ingenious we are, no matter how industrious we are, if we try to build a civilization without God, we're really no better than Cain. By the way, that verse last week out of 1 John 3 that explained why Cain did what he did, can I read you the very next verse? Because all of a sudden it gets kind of personal and it's a little scary. It says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It means you're not just reading a story about Cain and Abel. The persecution has intensified. Let me ask you this question, Metro Bible. Are we ready? Are we ready for persecution, because the Bible says it's going to get worse before it gets better. Second Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or have we bought into the myth that technology saves? Well, let's look at our third point, undeserved grace. Now watch as he flashes back to the promise. Verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Seth meaning appointed. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. The Hebrew reads, literally, she gave Adam another seed. It just connects. The seed of woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent that was killed by Cain is now given another shot. The promise has been preserved. God gives a greater grace. He gives hope. I mean, you can almost hear the congregation as Moses is reading this. She gave him another seed, and they go, oh, there's a gasp. They're excited. There's hope here. I mean, it's like they know how it turns out in a sense because they're here, and that's thousands of years earlier, but they're so caught up in it that God gives the greater grace. We've seen the good, we've seen the bad, but the only thing that really counts is the promise. And the only way the promise can be fulfilled is by God's grace. Because they've already realized in 10 verses that man left unto himself cannot effect his own salvation. He can't even really make life that much better. We're going to see this theme time and time again throughout the Old Testament, this theme of the promise of the seed. And I told you how it threads through earlier in the chapters of Genesis. But have you thought how it threads through with people's lives? Think about it. We see it in the picture here of giving another seed with Seth. We also see it in a few chapters where a barren woman named Sarah is given a son. And then we also see it protected. Because these Israelites know all too well that that seed of the woman was trying to be smushed out by Satan through Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do? Kill all the young boys. And we know from looking back that Satan tried the same thing through Herod in Bethlehem. Kill all the young boys. You see, I don't know if we realize this. This is a spiritual issue. There's a lot more going on here. There's warfare. Well, look at our second thing that gives grace and gives hope. Proclamation, verse 26. We see the grace not only in preservation and protection of the promise, but we see it in proclamation. To Seth, to him also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. And these men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enosh means weakness. You say, weakness? Really? Well, remember the comparison. This is not some sword-toting, loincloth-wearing rapper guy walking around boasting in himself. This is someone who realizes their desperate dependence on the Lord. This is not someone who boasts in the things they do, but someone who boasts in the Lord. When it says they called upon the Lord, that's the Hebrew for to proclaim, to speak out, to herald, to preach. The line of Seth, they may not be involved as captains of industry or technology or the arts, but you know what they're involved in? They're involved in teaching their kids how to worship the Lord. They're involved in teaching those who will go after them that the only thing that lasts when this world burns up are God's people and God's word. And so he teaches them to call on the name of the Lord. By the way, Enosh, the son of Seth, he's going to be alive to see the continuation of the promise. He's going to be alive to see Noah born. He's going to know that God is continuing to set his fingerprints across the page and to preserve his promise. I like one quote by an author. He says, "Abel, signifying insignificance by faith, offers an acceptable sacrifice. But Enosh, signifying weakness by faith, offers an acceptable prayer." You see, the sons and daughters of Enosh, they realize that they are but a mere breath, as David said, Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He realizes that to bow up against the Almighty God is just a joke. To brag anything about yourself is just a waste of time. God is the one that gives you the breath to brag. But we have undeserved grace as well, don't we? I mean, as we look around, not just the common grace that Cain's ancestors, descendants saw, but real, real undeserved grace, like the line of Seth. I mean, think about it. We see grace not only in his preservation of us, but the Holy Spirit calling us to salvation, regenerating us, giving us the gift of faith and repentance. We see grace in carrying us through life and shaping us into the image of his Son. If you want to go back, we see grace in sending his own Son to die on the cross. If you want to look ahead, we see God's grace in translating us at death and giving us a glorified body and welcoming us, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We see the grace to hupomone, bear up under trials, to overlook an offense, to forgive because we've been forgiven. All of that is grace, undeserved grace. We see it. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love," or this is grace, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." You know, the last Adam did what the first could not. He took the Father's wrath upon him on the cross. He died the death that we deserved because he lived the life that we could not live. And now not only is his penalty covering ours, but his life and his righteousness is imputed to us that we can live for him. Can I make just a side point here? You know, one of the hot topics in evangelicalism is this concept of redeeming the culture, affecting the culture. And I know what they mean, because for about 75 years, evangelicals have been more about the sort of the holy huddle on the field than they are proclaiming and being ambassadors to the grandstands. But I think they misunderstand something when we talk about we really need to impact the culture. We need to affect the culture. Because the culture is a metaphor for the world, the local world. And the fact is that we're not going to change the culture except by one soul at a time. And when we are able to rescue that, as it were, God does the rescuing, but rescue that person from the world, they become part of the church. And so if we want to impact the culture, we impact it one soul at a time. We don't make things just a little bit better. We proclaim the gospel of God. These Christ followers then no longer follow the world, but are in the world, not of it. So here's the challenge for us. Whose descendants are we like? Are we like Cain? Or are we like the descendants of Seth? Let's set aside the descendants of Seth here for a minute. I don't for a minute think that we've got Lamechs in the congregation, okay? I don't think anyone, I hope, man, you're not strutting in front of your wife. And hope you're not killing people. I don't see us having that problem. But I do see we're like his three boys. Jubal, Jobal, and Tubal. Captains of industry. Doing good things. Creators, inventors, communicators. Doing good things, but things that become distracting. And what I mean by that is I don't think for a minute here that anyone actually believes that technology will save us, but we live like it does. Or that commerce will do something for eternity, but we live like it does. How many of us put our career, our hobbies, our pleasures, and I'm preaching to me, above doing what Seth's descendants have done? Proclaiming, calling upon the Lord, making it priority, teaching your family and by default those in your circle of influence how to worship. That's the challenge for us. As good as things may be in society, that good cannot save us. We've been left here for a reason. As descendants of Seth, we've been left here to call upon the name of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Father, thank you for the undeserved grace, not only in saving us, but Father, in shaping us. Father, there's no doubt that all of us here are guilty to some extent in putting our time, talent, and treasure in things that will not last, in things that do not please you. Father, while we have to spend a majority of our time putting food on the table and working at our job, may our priority be, may our passion be, and may our perspective be to call upon the name of the Lord, to proclaim the great things that you have done. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.